morning, everyone. We are taking a small break from our series in Genesis. Over the last year, I took the time to rework the new members class, and I want to bring some of that material to the whole church. Last Sunday, we had an introduction to the doctrines of grace. This morning, we will consider the doctrine of baptism. Now, baptism is so important because it is the God-ordained way for a person to express their initial faith in Christ. In other words, the proper way to accept the gospel is to be baptized. In the first century, they didn't raise their hands, they didn't walk down an aisle, they didn't do anything like signing a card when they were converted. They responded positively to the gospel by faith, repentance, and then going into the water. Through the ritual of baptism, the person gave themselves over to Christ, and they were joined to the church. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, Acts 2, 37 through 41. For those who take the new members class, the previous lesson explains in part why we are a Reformed Baptist church. This lesson explains in part why we are a Reformed Baptist church. So for those entering into membership by baptism, this lesson also helps them understand what they are actually preparing to do. So before we get into it any further, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we do want to thank you for this great opportunity that you have given to us, that you have built into our schedule to come together with your people and to offer up songs of praise and thanksgiving to your great name. Father, we're so thankful for the body of Christ, for the people that you have redeemed for yourself, that we can be a part of this redeemed people and that we can enjoy the fellowship and the communion and the refreshment of being with your people. Father, as we consider baptism this morning, I do ask that you would impress upon us the great spiritual realities, the truths that are conveyed through this ceremony. Father, I pray that as we think about ending one life and starting a new life, as we think of death to one phase of our existence and beginning with resurrection life, that we would be convicted of our own sins, areas where we've allowed the old to creep into the new, that we would turn from those things. And Father, we look to you and the grace that you have so abundantly poured out on us and still continue to. We look to you to change us, to make us more like Jesus. Father, we thank you that this ritual also conveys to us the idea that you have washed away our sins. Father, we are forever grateful that you have washed away our sins because of Christ. We can't thank you enough. We can't say enough. We can't sing enough. We most definitely can't do enough. We can't pay you back. And so we just want to acknowledge your grace and your mercy towards us. Thank you so much. As we look into your word, please teach us this morning. Allow us please give us the wisdom that is to apply these things practically, each one, in whatever way you see fit, Father. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now, in this lesson, we're going to very briefly consider some of the main issues related to baptism. We'll consider the meaning, mode, symbolism, function and administration of baptism. And given the time constraints, this will just be an introduction to each of these matters. So point number one, the meaning and mode of baptism. The word baptism is a transliteration rather than a translation, and I'll explain what that means. A translation is when you take one word from one language and write out the corresponding word in another language, a word that has the same meaning. So the Spanish word amigos translates into the English word what? Friends. Right, exactly. A transliteration is different. Instead of giving a word that has a corresponding meaning, the letters from the foreign language are carried over into the language it's being translated into. So here's how it works. If I can have the overhead up there. Here's how it works. Oh man, that did not turn out right at all. This is, the bottom line is supposed to be Greek. All right, so this isn't going to work exactly the way I want it, all right? So imagine this is Greek. What would happen here is a beta would turn into a B, an alpha would turn into an A, a pi would turn into a P, and so on throughout this. You can't get the full effect now, so sorry about that. But that's what happens with a transliteration. The letters from one language are carried over into the other language. So here's the effect. You can please kill that. All right. Every time you read the word baptism in your Bible, the English meaning of the word is actually not given. And so what happens is we tend to fill this word with whatever meaning we associate with the term baptism. If we think of baptism as pouring, then we read it into the word. If we think of baptism as sprinkling, then we read it into the word. But the Greek word transliterated as baptism means to dip or to immerse. Now, while there are some limited uses of the word in a more generic way, where the word means to wash or to cleanse, the primary meaning of the word baptism is to dip, immerse, to submerge, or metaphorically, it can mean to overwhelm. And I'd like to give you just a few sources on this. The Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature says that the word means to go underwater in a variety of senses. Used figuratively, it means to soak. Kittle's dictionary, it's just a massive, massive work. Kittle's dictionary says that it means to dip in or under. It shows that the word was used in reference to dyeing materials, shipwrecks, and drowning. Colin Brown's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament distinguishes this word from other Greek words, which mean to wash, rinse, and sprinkle, and shows that the word normally meant immersion. So the primary meaning of the word really is not in dispute. It means to dip or submerge, not sprinkle or pour. And so the proper mode of baptism is immersion. In other words, the rite of baptism should be done by submerging a person underwater. Now, If this was the new members class, I would stop at this time and I would take questions. Many have grown up in a tradition where the ritual of baptism was performed in some other way, and they might want to discuss this matter further. Having been raised in the Lutheran tradition myself, I have to admit I understand the desire to make sure that they understand what we're talking about in the new members class and get this point right. So if anybody would like to talk about this later on, I'm definitely open to that. Point number two, the symbolism of baptism. Point number two, the symbolism of baptism. So moving beyond the meaning of the word itself, what does the ceremony symbolize? What spiritual truths are pictured through this ritual? Well, first, baptism signifies a cleansing from sin. If you'd please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22, I want to read just one verse. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. This is Ananias speaking to Saul, who became Paul. Acts 22, verse 16. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. The symbolism here is actually quite obvious. Water washes away dirt. This ritual demonstrates physically and externally what God has done spiritually and internally to the person who has been born again. Second, baptism signifies union with Christ. Please turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read the first 14 verses here. Showing that baptism has to do with our union with Christ. Romans 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. There's a lot of good truths there. So what is true of Christ historically, that he died, was buried, and rose from the dead, is also true of the individual by means of baptism. We become caught up in Christ's life story, as it were, so that his experience also becomes our experience. This aspect actually distinguishes Christian baptism from the baptisms of other religions, because many other religions practice water ceremonies. Christian baptism symbolizes our personal union with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So the water is representative of a grave or a tomb. So when a person is being immersed in the water, it's as if they're entering into death. When they are submerged under the water, it's as if they are buried. When they emerge from the water, it's as if they have been resurrected. Baptism, then, is a matter of death and life. Our old life comes to an end. There is a definite break from the power of sin, and we begin to live a new kind of life before our God. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Point number three. The function of baptism. What, if anything, does baptism achieve or accomplish? The answer is that baptism is a means of grace. It's something that God uses in the life of a believer to strengthen them in their faith. God works through baptism. Now, I want you to know that historically, Baptists have reacted against the Roman Catholic doctrine that God works through baptism, granting the forgiveness of sins, even apart from the faith of the person being baptized, simply because the ceremony is carried out. Baptists have reacted against this, and they say that God does not accomplish anything at all through baptism. Many Baptists would say that it's only an act of obedience on our part. It's merely a testimony of our faith, and that God does not work through baptism. And I believe that that is an overreaction. Wayne Grudem, a well-known Baptist theologian, wrote this: "We must not react so strongly to this error that we say that there is no spiritual benefit that comes through baptism, that the Holy Spirit does not work through it, and that it is merely symbolic. It is better to say that where there is genuine faith on the part of the person being baptized, and where the faith of the church that watches the baptism is stirred up and encouraged by this ceremony, then the Holy Spirit certainly does work through baptism, and it becomes a means of grace through which the Holy Spirit brings blessing to the person being baptized and to the church as well." And I think that's exactly right. So what exactly does God do in baptism? Well, God uses baptism as an instrument to communicate his covenant promises to us. And I'd like to give just two examples. The first one is this: God communicates through baptism his covenant promise to forgive our sins. Now, God does not give the water some kind of power to wash away our sins. Only the blood of Christ can remove our sins. We know this. Instead, God has given us a physical picture of what he promises to do for us. He tells us to put our bodies in water so that we might know what he has done for our souls because of the cross. Baptism is God's word to us, not an audible or spoken word, but a visible word that he will forgive our sins. He will wash away our sins. And so those of us who have faith in Christ are able to receive this visible promise from God, and we are assured because of that ceremony that we actually are forgiven by our God. Second, God communicates through baptism his new covenant promise to be our God. So how is this promise communicated through baptism? How do we learn from baptism that God says, "Yes, I will take you to myself, you will be mine, and I will be your God"? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, we're going to read from the Great Commission passage. And I'll read verses 16 to 20. Again, Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So when a person is baptized, the triune name of God is pronounced over them at that time. His name is spoken over the individual because it is an indication that God and the person in the water are entering into a relationship. Baptism is a sign to the person that they now belong to God. You might think of something as simple as what you might do with one of your books before you lend it out to somebody. You put your name in it to show that it's yours. You might think of your children. Your children have your name, your last name, because they are your children. God puts his triune name on us to mark us out as his own. The Father has chosen me. The Son has paid for me. The Spirit has brought me to life. In carrying out this ceremony of baptism, words are spoken which confirm that God is our God and that we are his people. Now, again, all of this does not work mechanically. It doesn't work magically. A person can go through this ceremony with every external aspect of it done correctly. And yet, if the person being baptized does not possess a saving faith, his baptism is mere ceremony, only ceremony. God's new covenant promises extend only to those who are born again. Those who have faith are able to receive these great and precious promises. And through baptism, again, we are assured of God's promise to us that He is our God. I am His and He is mine. Now, in baptism, God speaks His word of covenant commitment to us, and we also speak a word of covenant commitment to Him. He pledges certain things to us, and we also pledge ourselves to Him. John Calvin described this dual reality when he defined the sacraments. Here's how he defined them. First, we must attend to what a sacrament is. It seems to me, then, a simple and appropriate definition to say that it is an external sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences His promise of goodwill toward us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. And we in turn testify of our piety toward Him, both before Himself and before angels as well as men. We may also define more briefly by calling it a testimony of divine favor toward us, confirmed by an external sign, with a corresponding attestation of our faith toward Him. That's the end of Calvin's quote there. So in baptism, we express our faith in God and our willingness to turn away from our sins. Baptism is the God-ordained way for us to give ourselves over to God. Through baptism, we pledge ourselves to Him forever. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 22. There's actually a lot going on in this section, but I'm going to concentrate it on one phrase, actually one word. First Peter 3, beginning at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. So I want to concentrate on the phrase in verse 21 where Peter explains that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience, and more specifically, one word, that word appeal. Now, this word is translated in a number of ways in the English versions. The King James and the New King James translate it as answer, the answer of a good conscience. The NASB and the ESV translate it as appeal. The NIV translates it as pledge. The New Linguistic Key gives this information about this particular word. It says, there is evidence that this word is a technical term in making a contract, denoting the pledge or undertaking given by one of the parties in answer to formal questions. The word then implies the registering of agreement to conditions or commands. All right, that's the end of the definition of that word. What I want you to do is to note what every translation has in common. Baptism is a conscious response on the part of the person being baptized. You remember, Peter was asked this question, what must I do to be saved? And his answer was, repent and be baptized. Because faith is the proper way to respond to the gospel. We have to believe in Jesus. Repentance is the proper way to respond to the gospel. We must turn away from our idols and our sins. And baptism, when accompanied by genuine faith and repentance, is also the proper way to respond to the gospel. Baptism is the God-ordained way to answer the call of the gospel. Through this ceremony, we formally make covenant commitments to our God. In hearing the gospel, a command to follow Christ has been given. By responding to God through baptism, we say to God, yes, I will follow Jesus Christ. I will follow him forever. I promise. Sam Waldron explains it this way. He says, baptism is God speaking his word of assurance and salvation to the one being baptized, and it is the one being baptized speaking his word of appeal and commitment to God. Baptism is a covenant ceremony between God and the one being baptized. It is their speaking to one another in covenant commitment. All right, the fourth point is the administration of baptism. The administration of baptism. Who should be baptized? Do both the children of believers and adults who come to faith qualify for baptism, or is baptism restricted only to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ? Well, we believe that baptism is for believers only. Here's question and answer 101 from a Baptist catechism revised by John Piper. Question: to whom is baptism to be administered? Answer: baptism is to be administered to all those who actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus, and no other. So, Baptists believe that only professing believers should be baptized because the Bible presents a consistent pattern of belief and repentance prior to baptism. I'd have you consider the following passages which demonstrate that belief and repentance always preceded baptism. Again, from Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In Acts 8:12, we read this, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Here's one from Acts chapter 10. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Acts 10, 43 through 48. Even the Gentiles can receive the Spirit. Isn't that good news? That is great. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Acts 18, verse 8. And so, in each of these cases, people heard the gospel, believed, received the Holy Spirit, and then were baptized. This is the uniform pattern in the New Testament. Infant baptism, a practice that's never found in Scripture, reverses this uniform pattern that we see practiced by the earliest Christians. And so at RBC, we try to maintain this primitive church pattern. One, the gospel is preached. Two, individuals respond to the gospel by faith and repentance. And three, these individuals who appear to have the Spirit working within them because they have faith to believe and they're able to turn from their sins, receive baptism and are added to the church. All right, application. Now, many who come to our church ask us this question. If I was sprinkled as a baby, do I need to be immersed in water in order to become a member here? Others ask this. If I've never been baptized, do I need to be baptized in order to become a member at RBC? The answer, without trying to wiggle out of it to try to evade things, the answer is yes. You do need to be baptized in order to be a member at RBC. Let me explain why. Now, contrary to what I believe is a large misunderstanding in the modern church, God actually cares about matters of ceremony. It is popular today to say that ceremonies are mere formalities which only deal with the externals of religion. Therefore, they are unimportant. Some Christians even think that this is a biblical representation of what the Bible teaches about ceremonies. Now, I want to challenge that way of thinking and show you that God counts God-ordained ceremonies as important. All right? Now, it is true that God does not approve of ceremonies when they are performed apart from a right heart. That's clearly taught in Scripture. 1 Samuel 15:22, Isaiah 1:12-17, Amos 5:21-24. It is also true that there are times when matters of ceremony must be set aside because of some unique or special circumstances. 1 Samuel 21:1-6 and 2 Chronicles 30. Still, God cares about matters of ceremony. And I'd have you carefully consider these examples. Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. In response to this, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died. Leviticus 10:1-3. When David wanted to move the ark to Jerusalem, he attempted to bring it on a cart rather than have the Levites carry it as prescribed in the law. Uzzah reached out his hand to stop the ark from falling off the cart when the oxen pulling the cart stumbled, and in response, God killed him for touching the ark. 2 Samuel 6:1-8. In both of these instances, matters of ceremony were ignored, and God demonstrated his displeasure in the death of these men. Now, in the New Testament, same God as the Old Testament, right? So often people get that messed up. I have no idea why. Same God as the Old Testament, right? Okay. God still cares about matters of ceremony in the New Covenant. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the institution of the Lord's table. And later, Paul writes to the Corinthian church warning them about the misuse of this ceremony. Listen to his rebuke. He said, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And then after rebuking them in this way, after demonstrating how they've misused the table, he reminds them of that solemn night in which Jesus instituted the Lord's table. Then he writes this, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And then listen to what Paul says next. "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Same as the old covenant. Right? Both testaments confirm by death that God cares about matters of ceremony. I am convinced that Christians nowadays take this far too lightly. We should not think something like this. You know, baptism is, it's just a ritual. So who cares how it is done, or even if it's done at all? Instead, we must try to have God's thoughts and God's heart on these matters. Since God cares about matters of ceremony, we should not feel free to ignore or change the rituals that are prescribed to us in the new covenant. Does that make sense? Please consider this closing point as well. After Jesus died and rose from the dead, right before he ascended back up into heaven to take his place at the right hand of God the Father, he told his disciples that all authority on heaven and on earth had been given to him. From that position of authority, Jesus spoke to his disciples and he gave them the command to go and make disciples and baptize them. Don Whitney, in his book Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, helps us feel the weight of that command given at that very moment. And I'll close with this. Jesus expressly connects his directive about baptism to his authority as God and Lord over all. Even if there were no other reason, we should be baptized because the King of the universe, the one who made us and owns us, and the one who will judge us, has commanded it. Amen.